Now, as we move on in our study of these doctrines, what we call the essential doctrines, and that's one of the reasons we are, and we don't certainly have any quarrel with people who identify themselves as fundamentalists in that they adhere to the Scripture and maintain the Scripture. But we recognize there are more than just five or six important doctrines of Scripture. During the great controversy of the last century in the 20s and the 30s, there were a number of five or six doctrines that were identified as the earmarks that no one would cross. First and foremost was the inspiration of Scripture, which of course everything comes from. And then of course the deity of Christ, and then being who he was, the belief in miracles, and the virgin birth. And those were particular. Then, of course, the second coming. Of course, later on, that became because of dispensationalism, became a belief almost in the premillennial return of Christ. But nevertheless, the first were absolutely essential doctrines. But we recognize they're so basic and they're so brief. Certainly, we're Trinitarian, and we recognize that. But there are more doctrines than that that are essential in our understanding of the Christian faith and the Christian life. And one of the distinctives of the Reformed faith, going back to the Reformation, out of which all the great creeds and confessions and catechisms have come, whether developed in Germany or in later in England or in wherever, they identify these great doctrines that are so clearly taught in Scripture. And so that's why we just haven't spent five Sundays or 10 Sundays on the essential doctrines. We spent as long as we have, and we're not yet done, because there are other things that are so essential to the nature and the message of the gospel and the Christian faith and life for the believer. And there's nothing that is more important for the life of the church is to understand the place of what is the law of God, what is the place of the law of God, what function does the law of God have, not only with mankind, but in the scope of redemption, and then particularly within the Christian life and within the Christian practice. Over here in Psalm 119, verse 160, we read this: "Thy word is true." Now, of course, as we look at particularly the psalm, whether it's Psalm 119 or whether we look at Psalm 19, which we just sang a moment ago, particularly the last verse 7, and we recognize God's law, the word, the law of God, or the word law represents a number of things in Scripture. It can speak, there's a ceremonial law, there's the governmental law that Israel had in the Old Testament, but particularly it's the moral law. And sometimes the word law or the statute or precept, some of these words are all interchangeable, represent all of Scripture. All of Scripture. So just as first and foremost our proper understanding of Scripture is and then creation, and then the fall of man, the law of God is of absolute importance for us to understand for sin, salvation, and then our life of within the church of sanctification. But not everyone today who identifies themselves as Bible believers, particularly in the general evangelical community, that has been greatly influenced by dispensationalism has as high view of the law of God in the place of the believers that all the confessions and all the catechisms of the Protestant Church has maintained and has been a pretty well standard up until the 1900s. Had a very high view, and a high view of the law that is maintained in the Scripture. So here we read, and I'm using these terms interchangeably, and if we say the law of God certainly is part of the Word of God, and the law, though primarily we're going to begin to look at the moral law as opposed to the ceremonial law or the governmental law to Israel is that particular place they had in the Old Testament. And though we read in the New Testament, we read in the book of John 1:17, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "For the law was given by Moses." Now when we read that, primarily we're thinking about the summary of law or the inscripturated law as it is summarized in the 10 words or the Decalogue or the 10 commandments. But we're going to say that though that moral law that we read in Exodus chapter 20 and it's repeated again over in Deuteronomy 5, though that comes in the place in the history of the church by God to Moses and to Moses to the people of God, we're to understand that that is not the beginning of the law of God. That is the time when the law was formally inscribed as God revealed it to Israel through his redemption of them and as it became a centerpiece of their whole life. The confession accurately and I think truly reflects the idea that the law of God was from the beginning. So we read here in Psalm 119, "Thy word is true from the beginning." All God's word is true. There's no dispute about that. God's word is true and it must be received. We just have to have a proper understanding how that word is applied to us and what time it's applied, etc. "Thy word is true from the beginning. Every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." So God's word, his law, his revelation of himself is not only true as it reflects his character and his will, it's maintained forever. It doesn't change because it's a reflection of him. So when we're going to speak about the law of God, we're going to speak about its importance and its necessity and place in the scheme of redemption and the unfolding in redemption and then later on in the Christian life. We recognize that the law's foundation is not in an arbitrary desire of God, but it's found in the very essence of who God is, certainly found in his everlasting holiness. God is the author and originator of the law. Now the first thing the confession notes, and I'm going to read that, and I'm going to reflect upon it in, according to Scripture. It says, "God gave to Adam a law." Immediately we begin to recognize with the creation of man and with the revelation that God gives to man, he gives him a law. And the confession notes that that law is given in a covenant form. God gave a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him, that's Adam, and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience from his life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endowed him, that is Adam, with power and ability to keep it. When we speak about the law, we cannot speak about the law in isolation from the other doctrines that we have spoken about, particularly the doctrine of the covenant. Because God, when he acts toward man, whether it's generally or whether he acts to man in his grace, to his particular people through Christ and the covenant of grace, is always dealing with man by way of covenant. Now, thankfully, those who are in Christ are in the covenant of grace. We're by God, as he makes with particularly with Abraham and the followers, the spiritual successors of Abraham. God establishes this unilaterally. He establishes all that which he has promised to do, fulfills all that what he's promised to do, that he will redeem Abraham and that God would be a God unto him and his spiritual seed. And we see that clearly from Genesis 12 and Genesis 17 as it's unfolded in the whole New Testament, throughout the Old Testament, New Testament. There's not a greater chapter. And not that one chapter is greater than the other in the book of Galatians, but it's that chapter I read in your hearing this morning in our New Testament lesson, which takes the Christians then and takes us back to Abraham and the fact that Abraham's faith and our faith is grounded on the same thing, the gracious work of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's the emphasis there of the unity of God's dealing with his people from the beginning and his continued dealing with his people now through the promises and the great covenant of grace. But we recognize there's another covenant. You're either under one covenant or the other covenant. We're either under the covenant of grace or the covenant of works or the covenant of life. And now just because we emphasize within the framework of the gospel and redemption and the Christian church the blessings of the covenant of grace in salvation through Christ Jesus, we don't mean to say that the covenant of works has been set aside. The covenant of works has been fulfilled for the believer through Jesus Christ. And that's why there's that comparison over in Romans chapter 5. You're all familiar with this chapter and the contents of this chapter as the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul compares and contrasts to us the work of Christ with the work of Adam. Remember, we are familiar with the unfolding of Genesis and who Adam was, that God did not act toward him alone, nor did Adam act alone in anything and everything that he did. For we learned very quickly that Adam not only was the first created, but he was in a representative character. So he represented all his posterity or all those who came after Adam. That's clearly taught us throughout the scripture. And that's why the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15:45 and then in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15:47 speaks really about two men that represent all mankind or represent those that are in Christ. And Paul speaks about Christ in 1 Corinthians 15:45 as the last Adam. Of course, in the same chapter, verse 47, Paul speaks about Christ as the second Adam. So we begin to say in the unfolding of Scripture these two great figures in history and their representative character. the representative character, and we see that unfolded for us very clearly here in the book of Romans, chapter 5, beginning at verse 9. Of course, in the first few verses, it speaks about the marvelous love of God that is shed abroad, verse 5, in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Tremendous message of the gospel found here. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Now, why is he speaking about death anyhow? What's he speaking about? Physical death or spiritual death or the both? Why is there a necessity of a substitute, and why is there death required? It's because we recognize men have broken the law of God. There's no sin. There's no understanding of sin. We're clearly taught that in the scripture. One of the primary things that the law of God teaches us is that we're sinners. We can't understand the framework of sin or the framework of judgment apart from the law of God. It's wrong. It's insufficient in witnessing and evangelism, as we want people to be converted, etc. It went to only speak in reference to the love of God. How can people understand the love of God without the content and the context, rather, of the judgment of God and the rightful judgment that falls upon man because of his sin? There's nothing to compare it to. How can we compare and understand love? There's nothing to compare it to. And why the work of Christ if there's no... So he's laying down some principles, and he's taking this, of course, all from the Old Testament. Verse 8, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The necessity of death for sinners. Much more, they being now justified by blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also join God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now receive the atonement. Wherefore, and here becomes this sharp contrast, and it's based on the law of God and the revelation of law that was from the beginning revealed to Adam and to through Adam to all mankind. And verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death reigned. There was death. There would not have been any physical death if there wasn't any spiritual death. And there wouldn't be any death because death implies law, and it implies that man has broken the law, for the wages of sin is death. The only reason there's death is because men have broken the law. And so implied in this, you cannot say, and you should not say, and it's wrong to say, that the law, though we read, that we have to read it in context and understand it in context, the verse that I read earlier, as of the law was given by Moses. It's only speaking there of the inscripturated form of the moral law. But that law had already been given. it was given in the creation of man, because man was made in the image of God and in the likeness of God. He had a moral image and a conscience, and that law we read clearly. Paul is very crucial to our understanding of the place of the law generally, and in the later on the place of the law in the Christian's life. So the law was imprinted because Adam was created in perfect knowledge, righteousness and holiness, and so we learn that both from Ephesians and Colossians, because in both Ephesians and Colossians we recognize when we're born from above and born again, the Holy Spirit renews us in those three things, and Paul specifically in both those epistles speak about that over in Colossians chapter 3 verse 10. He's speaking about and put on the new man, which is renewed. Well, it's God who through the Spirit renews us in knowledge. If we're renewed in knowledge, it's because we've lost knowledge, you say. We've been renewed in knowledge after the image of Him. Notice it goes back to the creation. Of the image of Him that created Him. First of all, that knowledge implies a knowledge of God, and all knowledge, true knowledge, comes from God. He's the original. He's the truth, and all truth comes from Him. So we can, and you can see that in Adam. Adam, in his creation, was able to give. And he was commanded to give a name. Adam was really a scientist, is what it's telling us. It wasn't just names, like pet names for the animal, but his pronunciation of a description of what these animals, who these animals were, by the creative power of God. Adam was full of wisdom. And that wisdom, of course, began with the knowledge of the truth and the knowledge of God Himself. The same idea is found in Ephesians 4, in verse 24. And again, it's speaking about those who are believers, those who have been renewed, those who have been born again. And it says, and that ye put on the new man, which after God, notice this, is created in righteousness and true holiness. So in theology, from these two particular passages, when we always speak about the image and the word image and likeness in Genesis, it's the same thing. It's just an emphasis. It's not... this is the image and this is the likeness. Many times in the Hebrew, words are repeated over and over again to emphasize it. Don't mean they're two different things. So we cannot distinguish between image and likeness. We're made after God spiritually. We have intelligence, and we had true knowledge, true righteousness, and true holiness, original righteousness, original. But because of sin, man lost that original righteousness. So when we are born again, we're now beginning to be renewed in that. Now we have a knowledge of God. So God, but in that knowledge that God gave of Himself to Adam, since he knew God in a perfect way, and the laws reflect the essence of who God, law reflects the essence of both who God is and God's will for man, Adam had the law of God. He had the law of God. And Paul, of course, emphasizes that a number of times in the book of Romans when he speaks earlier on. Stay sort of here, Romans 5. But when he speaks earlier on, in the book of Romans, as he deals both with the Gentiles and the Jews, he speaks about the Gentiles, verse 14, say, of chapter 2. He speaks about the Gentiles which have not the law. Now, what does he mean when he says they have not the law? The Gentiles, the word Gentiles, in reference in the Old Testament scripture, this is what it's speaking about times, is they always a reference to the heathen, those who were not sons of Abraham. They were not children of Abraham. They had no relationship with God's covenant dealing in the Old Testament. They're not Israel. One of the chief advantages, that the Israelites had was what? The Word of God. What is that? Chapter 3, Romans. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? Is the chief profit, the chief thing that they had, was it just the ceremonial practice of circumcision or the other? No, their chief profit and benefit was them that they had committed unto them the oracles of God. Paul develops that, you know, later on in the book of Romans, when in the 9th chapter he speaks about the privileges that Israel had. Unto them were the, verse 4 of chapter 9, unto them was the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service, which is the worship of God, and the promises. Israel was God's people, and they functioned as God's people principally around the law of God. But of course, we recognize before Abraham there was no people as such. It was only with Abraham that began with the family, and then of course when we get to Moses there was a nation, and the formal giving of the law, and then the ceremonial law, and then the civil law that they were. But before, there were those who weren't connected. The Gentile world. It says, wherein the Gentiles, which have not the law, so it's speaking about they have not the written form of the law. They do by nature the things contained in the law. Now, what was contained in the law? Well, let's just take one example. The Bible teaches us, thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not murder. So there were certainly Gentile groups and nations who exercise punishment or punishments for those who murder. But yet they didn't have the Ten Commandments. They never received, maybe they never heard of the Ten Commandments. They could have been before Moses, or they could have been after Moses and never came into contact with the Israelites, so they never heard of the formal Ten Commandments, the giving of the law, you say. But they had general rules. Now, how did they operate out of these general rules? Because God, at the beginning, put upon man in his image a knowledge of what was right and wrong, and the knowledge of the law. And the law, many of the laws that are inscribed in the Ten Commandments go before the Ten Commandments and go back to creation. Christians either misunderstand, or particularly those outside the Christian faith misunderstand, when they think that Christians who seek to maintain certain general principles and laws that God has established, Christians are accused of trying to put their faith or their Christianity upon others, when that's not the case. Let me give you, for instance, when we would maintain the place and the place and importance and the requirements of marriage, it's not because within society we are not doing it just from a Christian perspective or just from the New Testament perspective. We're not even dealing with it principally. Well, we certainly deal with it. The Ten Commandments that was received by Moses, because there are creation laws. God created man, and then he created woman, and he brought them together. So we see from the beginning there was a law given to Adam, who represented everyone. So we're not maintaining, Christian, we're not maintaining and calling upon society to become Christian and have a Christian state. But man is obligated from the beginning, and the reason why man is punished is because he has in Adam, and he himself has broken and is breaking the laws of God, which are from the beginning. So we are able to say, and we do maintain, that the law precedes Moses. The law of God with the creation of man is the creation of the law. Hope you're following this. And we can say that with many other things. We can say with, when we read, "Thou shalt not steal." Thou shalt not steal is basic to the command of God that goes back to the beginning when he says, 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. So the commandment that deals with stealing, that's in a negative sense, is the same command that goes back to the original creation that all mankind was given, is to work and to maintain the sanctity of work and the sanctity of the rewards or the fruits. Some call it the sanctity of property. The sanctity of life. The sanctity of life. With the creation of man came life. And what happened? What was the first sin of Adam? How quickly it developed in his own posterity and in the life of his son Cain, when he lifted up his hand against his brother in murder. And God brought judgment. The blood of his brother cried out from the ground. So when we read, "Thou shalt not kill," and certainly as the scripture is unfolded and we get to the ninth chapter of the book of Genesis, before the flood, when man's blood was to be required of man, there is, again, the law of God, the sanctity of life. The sanctity of life. That's not just a Christian law. That's not just a Christian, where you're trying to convert everybody by putting... No! This is the law of God that goes back to the very beginning that all mankind are bound to. Adam was bound to these laws and all his posterity for personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. So the law of God has a specific venue, has a specific application for all mankind who are under the law of God. And you can think of the other law, the Sabbath law. The Sabbath, though, we read, of course, in Exodus chapter 20, and we come to the fourth commandment and maintain... even within the properly in the Christian community, and the importance and necessity of Sabbath keeping does not begin with Moses, nor is it something to be interpreted. We haven't changed marriage when we got into the New Testament. We haven't changed our view of the sanctity of life or the sanctity of work when we get into the New Testament. That's why we still believe in the sanctity of the Sabbath. though the days can change in the Lord's day. So for Christian who somehow maintain that particular law has been set aside, because it was only given to Moses and therefore to Israel, and only had a application to the unique position that Israel had as the church state, are absolutely wrong, because the Sabbath is a creation ordinance as well, you say. We read that in Genesis very clearly. 6 days they worked and they were to rest because God rested. It didn't mean that God isn't working and hasn't worked. He's maintaining and sustaining everything in his providence, and we think of his work of redemption, but the work of creation, you know, was over. So when we think about all the Ten Commandments, we can trace those commandments back to the original creation of man and the obligation that God, as it reflected his holiness and it reflected his will, as man had a knowledge of God, he had a knowledge of his commandments. And although somewhere we can find places in the book of Genesis, particularly even way before even Abraham, that these in some way were either stated or implied as part of the law of God. And that's very, very important for our understanding of these things. And that's back to Romans 12. That's why it tells us, pardon me, in 5:12, was it? And follow, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Why did death reign? Because men had sinned. And how did they know they sinned? And what is sin? Sin, and the Bible tells us straightforward, sin is a transgression of the law of God. Now, in particular, of course, God gave a test in that one commandment. It wasn't the only commandment. There's a commandment of life. There was the commandment and the idea of marriage. There was the commandment of the Sabbath and these other. But he gave, of course, Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And, of course, he broke that commandment. And, of course, the representative nature of both Adam and what he did just cries out from all of the scripture, and certainly from this. Why did anybody die? Adults, were there no little children who died? Were there no infants who died from Adam to Moses? Of course there were infants that died. And certainly there were infants who died during the great flood. Everybody died saved Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives and the animals that they had taken into the ark. They all died. Why was there death? Because there's a penalty, because there was a law. And because men broke the law, not only actually, but men broke the law because Adam represented all mankind. God deals in a represented nature with mankind. Now, people don't like it. I met Christians who didn't like this. They just didn't care for it, because they said, well, why should I be punished just for what Adam did? Well, the fact is, Adam was created perfectly, and he was put in a perfect place, and there was no one, say Lord Jesus Christ, of course it was greater, that could be compared to Adam. So none of us would have done any better than Adam. We would have done far worse than Adam, and then we would have blamed everything else anyhow, because the circumstances under which we find our life is not perfect. There was no sin, and there was no curse, and that's the way God dealt it. But the fact is, we each go astray from the beginning, and we have that inclination, and we dealt with that, of course, under the doctrine of the fall and the consequences of the fall. And I think we've dealt with that pretty thoroughly and scripturally. So death, and that's why death reigned. So the importance of the law of God, the importance of the law of God. We've got to know what the law is and what function it has. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Well, actually, Adam transgressed. He disobeyed the law by eating the forbidden fruit. But everyone else was found in Adam. And so though they did not themselves eat the forbidden fruit, or they themselves didn't even transgress the law, say if they were in this, they were still represented in Adam, and that's the way. And the people who, and I've met people who object to that violently, and they claim they're Christian. I said, well, how about the representation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you go on the cross? Did you die for your own sin? No, you had some, aren't you glad there was representation? You know, aren't you glad there was the last man, the second Adam? So we have to understand representation. We have to understand creation. We have to understand the covenant, even when we're dealing with the law of God. The law of God is supreme. The law of God is supreme. It is a reflection of His divine will. And that's why the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all, Romans 1:18, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth. They hold they despise the law. They have turned aside from the law. They seek to break the bands asunder from God. So we have to understand the covenant. So, but the covenant of works, some people don't like that word, the covenant of life has not been abrogated or set aside for man, but it has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Works, I did deal with this in context, don't misquote me or misunderstand me, works are absolutely necessary in salvation. The works of Christ. The works of Christ. Not our own work. Because by the law, our righteousness is, by the law, our works are filthy rags. By the law, no man, flesh is justified. Because we have broken the law in Adam, and we actually break the law. So the second Adam, the second representative, had to fulfill the law. What Adam failed to do, and what Adam didn't do, had to be fulfilled by another. God could not and did not just say, forget about it. He could not remain just, as Paul tells us in the book of Romans, God could not remain just and the justifier of anyone unless he maintained his integrity as righteousness and his will in both fulfilling the law and in taking the punishment of the law upon another, or putting the punishment of the law upon the other. So when we just think about Christ and his death, we're not just thinking about, again, it's, of course, it's all grace, all mercy, and it's the love of God, but we have to take into account the maintenance of God's character and the law of God. So that's why that beautiful passage in Romans 3 is presented in verse 22 and following. Speaking about the righteousness of God, and it presents the fact that man is a sinner, they don't seek God, they're unprofitable, they don't know any good. Verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that the things whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, when everybody's under the law. And every mouth shall be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. That's where we are. And then it's in this passage, verse 23, we read all sin and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there should no flesh be justified, because we don't have the ability that Adam had. He lost his ability, he fell in sin. For by the law is the, here it is, by the law is the knowledge of sin. One of the principal uses of the law of God is our understanding of sin. But now, on the other hand, how are we going to find acceptance with God? Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, and all upon all men to believe. There's no difference. All sin comes short of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption of Christ Jesus, whom God, now speaking about the relationship of the Father to the Son and the redemptive character of the Holy Trinity, God the Father has set forth through Christ to be a propitiation. There wouldn't be any need for a propitiation if there wasn't any law. Because we've broken the law, God is angry, and the wrath and curse of God has fallen upon us, and that wrath and curse has to be appeased. It has to be turned aside. And it was turned aside by and through the representation of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in his life and in his death. Both in his active obedience and his passive obedience. That's what we talk about in theology. Both in that he represented. Jesus came and he said, what's the one of the first things that we, in the unfolding of Matthew's gospel, when we got to the Sermon on the Mount, one of the first things that Jesus said, he did not say, I come to get rid of the law, to turn it upside down, to throw it out. He came to fulfill the law. He came not to destroy. You can even translate that word to destroy as loosen. It didn't come to make the law have no meaning. It's meaningless. He came to maintain and to fulfill it on behalf of those whom he would represent in his life and in his death. And God has set forth to be, that is Christ, propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare. And notice that it's so important. Verse 25, verse 26 say the same thing in a different way. This is what's been said for, and I'm going to tell you again, to declare, I say this time, his righteousness, God's righteousness, that he, that is God, might be both just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. There's no forgiveness or pardon unless there is a true, perfect representation and a substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ as the second Adam and representative of his people, and the imputation of our sin upon Christ. Both Both are essential. So we see the importance of the law on all mankind. The law remains. If you're not under the covenant of grace, and Christ hasn't, by his representation, fulfilled the work that Adam failed to do on our behalf, then men stand condemned by the law of God. We're in one covenant or the other. Thank God that we're under the covenant of grace. So all these are creation, we're talking about creation laws, creation ordinances, life itself, marriage, Sabbath, work. the death penalty we dealt at, the life rooted in this. That's why we speak about, say abortion, why we're against it, because of the sanctity of life. It's creation. It's creation. Mankind is going to answer for all these laws that are broken. Okay. And you can see that, I'm going to end here because this is going on long. You can see that exhibited, even in human government. In human government. Why is there government? Government was appointed to represent God. We can go to the Old Testament, but particularly Romans 13. A civil magistrate is the ministers of God, a minister of God. And he's been given the power of the sword. The power of the sword is to punish those who have broken these ordinances. Not he hasn't gone to church, a Christian, or not that he's not confessing the Lord Jesus Christ, but these ordinances that go back to the beginning. These ordinances, these creation ordinances, these creation laws that are impressed upon the very being of man in his creation and in his conscience, and that are unfolded even in the revelation of God's word from the beginning. And so again, when we are maintaining and sustaining that these certain great truths and principles from the beginning, we are not imposing our faith or seeking to impose our faith, because we don't believe that you can impose the faith on anyone. We recognize that faith is a gift of God. Men will be converted by the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit according to his will. But nevertheless, there's a role for the law of God upon all mankind, which includes the execution of those laws or the maintenance of those laws by human government. And we don't have time, we're not going to develop it here, what is presented to us in Romans chapter 13. We're going to spend a number of weeks on this because it's so important. We have to deal with the law of God, the moral law, and what's the difference between the moral law, the ceremonial law, the civil law, the Old Testament, and how the two are fulfilled and done away, and why they're done away, but why the moral law remains. Then we have to deal with what, a lot of Christians like to say. I think they even have some song, I can't remember, I think they even have some strange songs that they sang, free from the law. They misunderstand the law of God. And so they think, well, the Ten Commandments has no relevance in their life. And that's not what the Bible's teaching, because they misinterpret what Paul is saying in those. We're free, Christians are free from the law as a covenant of works for salvation. But mankind and a Christian is never free from the law of God as a reflection of the will of God and the desire of God for us as believers. We'll see that in the place of law. And then read if you have time in the next couple of weeks, to go through the larger catechism on the place and the importance. So it's a tremendous help and instruction as it takes scripture on the law of God, particularly in the life of a believer. Let's pray.